If you could turn to Psalm 19, please. We will read from verse 1 through to verse 11. So Psalm 19, verse 1 through to verse 11. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Amen. Well, friends, this extraordinary Psalm of David, written, as you may well know, some 3,000 years ago, demonstrates not only what a profound thinker and theologian and poet he was, but how he adored the Lord and God's word. Its view of God is served by its majestic, inspiring poetry, and it challenges our intellect and our affections. It's surely proof of the existence of God. It's dynamic and it's relevant. As you go home this evening, I think the sky is bright enough, but even if it's not, take time some evening to look up at the night sky. And the heavens will tell you something of the glory of God. They will be God speaking to you, the God of the Bible, speaking through his creation, and how much our age needs the reminder of this psalm in so many different levels. You know, David was surrounded by nations that actually worshipped the sun, moon, and stars. And we know little has changed in 3,000 years. How many people in the sophisticated West will have their horoscope as an app on their phone and will check their star sign on their phone, or will read it in the newspaper or whatever. And, you know, they will take the opinions of an astrologer, you know, who will be telling them about the position of a distant sun and the alignment of some of the planets in our solar system. And they believe that these alignments will tell them about choices that they should be make, you know, whether it's selling their house, changing job, or marrying this person or not. And I don't exaggerate in saying that. I've listened to numerous phone-ins where, you know, the resident astrologer has been on and people have been saying, you know, should I sell my house or not? You know, my stars are telling me I should, and the astrologer's saying, well, if that's what the stars are saying, do it. And it's as mad as that. Life-changing decisions are decided by a horoscope. The Christian looks at the sun, the moon, and the stars, but doesn't hold any of those views. The Christian does not worship the stars, doesn't believe luck made the heavens, doesn't get guidance from the stars. The Christian worships the maker of the heavens and the earth, who was David's God. And through faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian knows the Creator as his Own Heavenly Father, Saviour, Redeemer, and Friend, the Christian is moved to wonder that he or she can call God, the maker of our planet, of our solar system, of the planets in our solar system, the galaxy called the Milky Way, and the entire created universe. We can call this God Father. David is telling us that the world around us and above us is a revelation by God, speaking to mankind and speaking very forcibly. You know, God is not whispering or hinting to people on this planet that he is a glorious, almighty God. God's creative revelation declares and proclaims this message lucidly. God's own hand has made this world, made this universe, and he is glorious. Now, what it says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And David says in verse 2 that the heavens, day unto day, utter speech, and night unto night reveal knowledge. And the word actually conveys the image of a great geyser, you know, that's unfailingly, constantly sending a cascade of water shooting into the air, or a fresh spring bubbling forth, pouring forth, never running dry. They are flooding the whole world day after day after day. This is not a local flood. They pour forth everywhere. God's words. In every season of every year, whatever the weather might be, both daytime and nighttime, winds, rain, sunshine, snow, hail, rainbows, storms, the deep calm, all declare this message. Shouts it forth. Isn't our God glorious? The message from creation cannot be gagged. It's not that one day there is some freak meteorological condition and on that day the heavens fail to speak this message or are saying something else about another God. No, friends, there is always speech coming from the creation around us about our God, about his majesty and his glory. And that voice is never silenced. And its language and its voice is heard going all around the world, even as it says in verse 4, even to the end of the world. And it's saying one thing always. Night and day, it's saying that our God is glorious. He has made everything that we see. And David is telling us that God uses means to communicate with the people who live on this planet. God speaks through his creation. That's one means of revelation. This creation that is made with such skill. God has made it beautiful, and it has this totally clear and consistent message. It is the defined media, if you like, by which his word gets through to the human race. You know, you can't look at creation and reasonably conclude that it all came about by random process and chance. Unless you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. If you're looking at it honestly, you have to say that this creation is speaking to me about a creator God. It's a declaration of himself via nature. So that's one revelation of himself in nature. It's what we call natural revelation. It's available to everyone. It's a revelation that's available to the banker in the city of London, as well as a tribe in the remotest part of the Amazonian jungle who have hardly any contact with anyone else. They are receiving exactly the same revelation, whether it's London or the Amazon. It's a general revelation. It's a natural revelation that's sent out to every single person on this planet. As it says in Romans, there is none without excuse. And this creation is saying loud and clear, God is glorious. And God's hand made this world and made this universe. And it's saying it constantly. And friends, it's saying it clearly. Just think of that for a moment. You know, people are often saying, what about people in the, you know, the darkest parts of the Amazon who have never heard the gospel? Well, they've had a revelation of God. They've had a revelation of God in creation. No one's ignorant of God. And simply by opening your ears and opening your eyes and seeing the creation, you are looking at divinely created and sustained communication, bringing this message that God is, and that God is powerful, and that God is glorious. You know, just consider the sun. Do you see there at the end of verse 4 that the sun is introduced quite abruptly? David is talking of the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun, as we know, dominates everything above us. It keeps all mankind and everything that lives and moves alive. There would be nothing without the sun. It dominates the world. It's exultant, it's magnificent, and yet the sun is not a law unto itself. You know, the sun will not say, I don't feel like rising in the east this morning. You know, the sun will not say, no, I think I'll zigzag across the sky and do my own thing. You know, the sun obeys its maker. And it operates by God's laws. And God has set a tabernacle, a tent, for the sun. And that tent is the sky, stretching from one horizon to the other. And God has set in its place the sun. And God commands the sun to come forth. And God tells the sun when to set. And after a dark night, don't we welcome the sun in the morning? Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. To what can we compare the sun? That's what David asks. And David says, well, think of the most powerful and handsome of bridegrooms making his long anticipated appearance, resplendent in his wedding day finery, stepping down from the state coach and faces the eyes of all the world. That's the type of little picture that David paints there in Psalm 19, or a champion athlete. You know, the sun is like a gold medal winner enjoying the victory. And David's point, I think, he's saying, and this is just one object of all of God's glorious creation. And if this is one object, well, what about the creator behind that object? There has never been anyone like him, like the true bridegroom, who comes out of his chamber a champion rejoicing to run the course, as it says in verse 5. And what a champion is our Lord. Without him, it was not anything made that was made, we're told in John chapter 1. It was God who thought of creating the sun. He designed it. He designed the whole solar system. He made the earth. And he placed the sun, what is it, some 93 million miles away from the earth. Any further, and we would freeze, any nearer and we would be burnt to a crisp. I believe the nearest sun to our earth is some 25 trillion miles away, a little twinkling star. And none of these details is a matter of luck or chance. The hands of God did it. The hands of God created. And God can hold the sun and not get burnt. And so the heavens are telling us about his glory. Creation tells us about his power. Now, how can we use that revelation of God and his creation? Well, friends, we use it the way Paul used it when he had gone with Barnabas to Lystra on his first missionary journey. He appeared in that town, and the Greeks were worshipping their idols and even fell down before Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were gods that had fallen from heaven. And Paul dismisses their bankrupt religion and tells them of the living Creator. I'll just read it out to you in verses the end of verse 15 of chapter 14 of Acts. He says, "The living God made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And friends, this is part of our message to the folks in Ormskirk, that God made everything, and that God has been good. He is the same God showing personal kindness, even though the majority of folk in this town ignore him and have been ignoring him for years, and they run after their own gods, just like the Greeks in Lystra. People are in debt to God, as we were seeing on Sunday evening. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give it unto God what is God's. And you belong to God. And people are in debt to God who has blessed them. Blessed them richly. People need to be reminded of that. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Ask people, are they thankful? God's testimony is the heavens above and the gifts and the blessings that people have in this world. They've received them from God. And that's Paul's message to the Greeks. Paul's message to the unsaved, and it should be ours also. So from the heavens telling the glory of God, just let's turn now to this section of the psalm where it tells us about the scriptures. And the scriptures telling us about the rewards of God. In verse 7 through to verse 11, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And you see how this passage about the scriptures concludes with those words that, "By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Now, there are a couple of things I just need to point out about this section of the psalm. Firstly, in the first six verses, the name for God that has been used is the word El, like El Shaddai, El God. So the first six verses uses that word El. In other words, it's the word for God the Creator, the God of mighty power. And he, in the beginning, all by himself, created the heavens and the earth. Now, while nature can give us a revelation of God, that natural revelation, that natural revelation cannot tell us anything about God's moral attributes in relation to his love and his mercy and his grace. And so we get a further revelation in the scriptures. So he might be God, okay, God the creator, but what type of God? So that word El simply conveys the idea that he is a maker, that he is a sustainer of the cosmos. But now when you come to these verses that we've just read from verse 7, the name for God there is the covenant name Jehovah or Yahweh. And you see it there in verse 7 where Lord is in capital letters. That's the covenant name. So that covenant name tells us something about God's love, God's care, God's compassion, etc. Now the other feature I want you to notice, pretty obvious, how David makes a series of observations about the Bible and he structures them. He uses six different titles to describe Scripture. And each title supplies something a little different to the nature of what Scripture is. That they all make slightly different contributions to our understanding of this miraculous book, this marvelous book that we study week by week. Can't remember how long it was, but I think a few years ago I went through verses 7 to 11 over about 6 weeks and took each of those little things about the Word of God. But this book is, as I said, it's a revelation from God as we know and we acknowledge. It's a redemptive revelation because it tells us about God's plan to redeem us, about the plan that God brought down to man. It's revealed to us in this wonderful book. And notice something further, that each of these six descriptions of Scripture has a balancing adjective that describes the qualities of the Bible. It's perfect, it's pure, it's right, it's sure, it's clean, and it's true. But David hasn't finished. Notice the six divine effects are stated. The Bible converting the soul, the Bible makes wise the simple, the Bible gives joy to the heart, the Bible gives light to the eyes. The Bible endures forever. The Bible is altogether righteous. It is the message of Almighty God to ourselves. In this world with all its darkness and all its confusion, there exists such an entity as the Word of God. Infallible, inerrant, authoritative, enduring. And it says exactly what God wants it to say. Jesus spoke of it as your word is truth. Now, just in the time remaining in the next several minutes, what I just want to do very quickly is look at six reasons why you and I should be men and women of the Bible. Firstly, because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word law means divine instruction. God himself training and telling us how we should live. It matters how we are to behave in this world. That's why we've been taking our time to go through those first four verses of Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 4. This is how you are to walk. This is how you are to conduct yourself. God has given us this word that is perfect for the converting of the soul. Instructs us. God's law is like himself. It's perfect. And one feature of its perfection is its simplicity. 10 commandments. And those 10 commandments are amongst the simplest parts of the scripture. 10 commandments, consisting of 173 words in Hebrew. Now compare that with the European Union's regulations for importing cauliflowers, which consists of some 30,000 plus words. The proponents of what are called situation ethics. Yep. Yeah, the people that talk about situation ethics, you know, they say there are no ethical, no absolute standards. You know, there's no absolute right or absolute wrong. They come back and they say, you know, all such laws are imperfect. So these Ten Commandments you're talking about, they're imperfect. And they argue that each action has to be worked out by itself. Joseph Fletcher, one of its spokesmen, one of the people that are talking about situation ethics and have promoted it, he said, only love is a constant. Everything else is a variable. Now, that's not too far from saying, you, if it makes you feel good, do it. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's one reason you ought to be a Bible person. Secondly, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, the Son of God believed the Word of God and quoted constantly from the Old, but as our Old Testament. And he tells us, you do to others as you would have them do to you. You know, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemy, forgive 70 times 7. These are laws that bring wisdom to the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And how we need wisdom. And we confess to being simple folk. And where do we get our wisdom? Well, we go to the scriptures, just like brothers and sisters in Christ did of old. Whether it's the likes of John Bunyan, who was a tinker, or William Carey, who was a cobbler. Went to the scriptures, learned from the scriptures, and God used them as they evangelized others. You can't read too much of the Bible, friends. You can't hear too much of the Bible. You can never obey it too much. It's a sure foundation. It makes us wise. Thirdly, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Well, we know there are some teachings in the Old Testament that are perplexing. Some of its laws and prohibitions are puzzling. And they were certainly right for the theocracy of Israel. But we know that those laws have passed with the New Testament and Christ fulfilling it. But certainly the principles and the precepts of those laws we can work through. And they can certainly be useful for enhancing our life. And we know that with our own nation and the Western societies, the further they move from God, and the further they move from God's law, the more miserable they become, the more decadent they become, the more degenerate they become. But as soon as a nation, you know, turns to the Bible and makes the Bible, you know, the heart of the nation, then it leads to a rejoicing of the heart. It leads to a better society, a more civilized society. The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And friends, we need to pray that the Bible would be taken as the Word of God and be held forth in the nation. As a foundation stone, as a solid foundation upon which to build society. But then, fourthly, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do your eyes light up at the sound of God's command? The eyes of so many people you meet in Ormskirk, Southport, Liverpool, Scammersdale, Preston, you can near enough see the deadness in their eyes, the hopelessness in their eyes. But not so with the people of God. People of God delight in his law, and it enlightens our eyes. And only by heeding the commands of the Lord will you ever find light and life. Fifthly, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't that right? And doesn't it lead to our cleansing? Because then we are driven to the book, and the more we read the book, and it highlights what is wrong in our lives, we confess it, and we say, Lord, clean up my life. And that's what the Bible is. It's like a detergent that washes our soul. And then, sixthly, the judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Men and women who believe the judgments of God become true and righteous men and women themselves. They live out this book. They put it into practice in their lives. And not only does it change them individually, but also it changes their families. And hopefully, as it's practiced, it starts to change communities also. And those six reasons that David gives there from verse 7 through to verse 11, those are the reasons why we should be men and women of the book. Because this book is more to be desired, as he says in verse 10, more to be desired than gold. Yea, more than much fine gold. And when we feed upon this, it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Don't we just love to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we just love to hear about the redemption's plan? Don't we love to see those little pictures in the scriptures that portray Christ and his work and his death? The scriptures are like honey to our mouth. As I said in the prayer, little spiritual morsels of manna that feed our soul. How blessed we are. How blessed we are to have the Word of God. So friends, feed upon it and use it as your guide, your lamp, your light. Use it to witness to others. And let's pray that God would make us a people of the book and keep us a people of the book.